Amen. 1 Corinthians 2. This is Paul speaking. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wonder, going into this next year, if you and I would agree here now and then the rest of the coming year, if we could agree to determine that every day we just simply know that Jesus Christ and he was crucified, what that could do. What it could do, namely for Jesus and his glory, what it could do for us in our own heart and what we believe, and then what we're doing for the people around us. There's a lot of knowledge floating around this world, and the best knowledge I just read is what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, period. That's the best thing we can know. If we make that our ambition, I think that'll be the best determination we can do throughout the year. So having said that, let's focus on that for a moment. Just you and Jesus. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the goodness of Jesus and how you brought Jesus to our life, that he could be the substitute, the propitiation for our sin, that we might have the opportunity to live forever with you. And so, Lord, this coming year, help us to be determined to know Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. That's enough. And so, Lord, help us to be those kind of people. We praise you, Jesus, for the comfort of your cross. And it's in your name we pray these things, Lord. Amen. All right, Jesse, recording back there. Thank you very much. Hey, John 6, where we're going to be today. What do I do now? What do I do now? Have you had that opportunity to ask that question before? What do I do now? I can remember years ago, and some of you will remember this. I can remember years ago, we had hogs, and my dad had been feeding hogs, and he owned a feed store, and he had been feeding hogs, and somehow or another, he slipped off into one of the hog wallers in the back lot and buried that truck clear up to its axle, clear up to where it pinched the auger in the back of the bulk truck. Couldn't unload it. Hard to dig it out. And then at one point, I remember Dad coming in the house as a young boy, and I was watching what Dad was doing. He's rifling through the drawers of the kitchen. And my mom, in her poignant little voice, said, "Reese, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm looking for matches." "What for?" "I'm going to burn it all. I'm going to burn it all." If you've ever grown up on a farm, you understand what that means. And if you have any two-year-olds in your house, you understand what that means too. So having said that, what do I do? That's a great question. We're looking at what do I do? And there's been moments in our life we've asked the question, what do I do now? And when you're in a what do I do now moment, it's typically earth-shaking, earth-moving, earth-shattering. And when you're in a what do I do now moment, what you're going through looks bad, and then how does the outlook look? Even worse. You just can't see a possibly good outcome from this whole concept when you look at a what do I do moment. And the more I talk to people, the more I see that all of us have this in common. We all have a what do I now moment. We're out in three places. We're either in one of those places where we're in a what do I do moment now, we're coming out of a what do I do now moment, or we're getting ready to go into a what do I now moment. And the reason I tell you that because this sermon has application beyond Sunday, and most sermons do in this church. So I encourage you to always go back and try to review the sermon notes and even our videos online or our audio online. So having said that, if you have never had a what do I do now moment, I'm going to explain more about that later, but I'm almost certain your head is sore because you're doing this a lot. You keep making the wrong decisions in a what do I now do now moment, okay? And so I want to share with you how you and I both can be educated and go through a process of what it means to how to handle what do I do now moment. So just quick question off the bat was, how many people have had a what do I do now moment? Anybody here? Okay, great. Most of us are in line. Okay, super. How many of you have regrets in your what do I do now moment? Okay, because what did you do in your what do I do now moment? You did the wrong thing because you did it based on who's thinking? Your own thinking, okay? So when it comes to a what do I now moment, what do I do now moment, sometimes what happens to us, we have a strained relationship with God. Because remember, if we're in those moments, it's very hard. It's very hard not only to be in that moment, but to see a good thing beyond the moment. And so you tend to want to do things out of your own line of thought. And you also think that God should have done what? Something different. I wish God would have done something different than what I'm experiencing now. And so sometimes in a what do I do now moment, we have ourselves sometimes angry at God, bitter at God, confused with God. We find that there's an awkward, strained tension, if you will, with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, because it just seems you can't quite trust them because they didn't step into that moment and do what you wanted them to do. And we're going to look at some people in our story today in John 6, 1 through 15. And we're going to determine how these people were engaged by Jesus in a what do I do now moment, okay? And I'm hoping that by the end of today's message time, you're going to find yourself identifying yourself with these people in this text. Because as you identify yourself with the people in text, you're allowed the opportunity to what? Grow up, change, mature, do something different, be educated, all because of Jesus. So number one is this, our first point today, if you're following your bulletin outline, you can find it right there in the middle of the bulletin outline, is this, recognizing a what do I do now moment. John 6, 1 through 5, reading from the NIV, says this, sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? You know, often as people, we don't know when to say when. Maybe you know that about yourself. We just keep hoping that several things will happen in our what do I do now moment. Now, you may recognize our place in Scripture. Jesus is about to feed how many people? 5,000 people. All four Gospels have this recorded, and John has it recorded, obviously, as well. So something happens in the four Gospels that John doesn't necessarily record here. As a crowd presses Jesus and his disciples that day, and don't forget, when you read disciples in the Bible, who else are disciples? We are. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're here in church today, I'm assuming you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus and his disciples saw two different perspectives. Which perspective do you think is better? It's always Jesus, okay? Don't forget that. The disciples' perspective is unique. Disciples, as Mark 16 records and also Matthew 14 records, the disciples look on that crowd, 5,000 men. So there's 5,000 men, we can assume there's more than that there because there's also women and children. 5,000 men there. The disciples in those two Gospels, they simply said this to Jesus, send them away. That's where they were. Send them away. This helps us. And I'll tell you how it helps us. This helps us recognize a what do I do now moment. Think about this. We are in a what do I do now moment when we are ready for our problem just to go away. If you got a problem going on and you just want to disappear, you don't want to deal with the problem, you don't want to deal with the issue, you don't even want to fool with the people in the issue, you just want it all to be gone, you are in a what do I do now moment. And we just want it gone, okay? But there's a stark contrast with Jesus. Because two of the four Gospels, both in Mark and both in Matthew, said this, that Jesus looked on the crowds and felt or had compassion. And which do you think is a better response to people? I wish you'd go away, or Jesus, I have compassion on you. Compassion. Jesus has compassion on these people. So think about this. When you are wishing the people to go around you to go away versus having compassion on them, you are in a what do I do now moment. And here's the problem. When you're in a what do I do now moment, you lose all sense of caring for others and you want to focus on who? It's yourself, okay? That's how you can tell you're in a what do I do now moment. It's when you've lost all focus on anybody else and caring for them and you really just focus on yourself and what you want to get out of in that moment. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus wants you to handle. Now look, you want to ignore the problem, I get that. You want to ignore the people, I get it. You want to forget it and move on, but I want to tell you something. If you are thinking those thoughts in a what do I do now moment, you are about to engage wrongly in that moment. You're about to handle that moment wrongly. I want to give you a warning in that. That's a wrong way you're about to handle it because it's exactly the opposite way that Jesus wants to handle problems. So let's evaluate that. What is your go-to response in a what do I do now moment? Don't say it out loud, but think about it. When you have a moment you don't want to be in, what is your go-to response? This is where you and I come to that wonderful word called repentance. And we want to change when we hear questions like this, okay? Another question is, which response do you want to have in your what do I now moment? Yours or Jesus's? Which one? It's Jesus's. We're disciples of Jesus. We want to be just like Jesus in a what do I do now moment. We want to be just like him. So this helps us understand something. This breaks up our second point today, and here it is. We need to recognize the what do I now moment is a test. The what do I do moment is a test. Look in John 6, starting in verse 5. John 6, starting in verse 5. It says this, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy food for these people to eat? Now, first off, let me say something real quick. If Jesus is asking you a question, do you think it's for information? How come? He knows everything, okay? It's not for information. Now, verse 6, all right, says this. He asked this only to what? Test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Any idea what a test does? A test does something that not all of us are fond of. A test is an assessment of what's being in you. I'm asking a question. Just tell me out loud here. How well do you like being tested? So let me ask you a question. If I hung a sign in the front door of the church and it says, every Sunday when you walk in through those doors, there's going to be a test, how many people would show up? Probably not a whole lot. Here's why. Because when it comes to like medical tests are great for figuring out what's going on in your body. And I know lots of people who avoid medical tests to their own detriment. How can we avoid medical tests? We don't want the answer, okay? And then two, you think about a knowledge test. A knowledge test tests what's where? In your head, the knowledge you have, okay? And so test what you know. So how many of us like to take a test for our knowledge? Two people, okay, great. You people are weird. How about an aptitude test? What's an aptitude test? Well, I'll give you an example. I took my driver's test 3 times when I was 16. Why'd I have to take a driver's test? Why'd you have to take a driver's test? Because I didn't study? Well, this is the actual exam. The written did great. You got to prove competence in your skills that you do. You got to prove competence. So you have an aptitude test. For example, when Vern and I became EMTs, we had to go through a test, and we had to learn and show people how we could be an EMT in certain situations. That's what we had to do. That's an aptitude test. So here's a quick question for you. How do you test the human heart? Okay, so let's talk about that for a minute. What is in the human heart? There's evil. That's true. That's right, Jason. You're right. There should be love from Jesus. That's true. Well, the human heart is a seat of our what? It's the center of our body, and that's typically where we believe and where we feel, right? We call it the seat of our emotions, seat of belief, because the Lord says, love the Lord God with all your heart, okay? So there's a belief system that comes out of our heart. And so what test is there for the human heart? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's in our text today. It's in Psalm 139. Let's read this together, okay? Search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Psalm 139 is a wonderful text, and these two verses just really touch my heart in a lot of ways. Think about what this guy is asking for in the psalmist in verse 23. In verse 23, which is the first part here, says, search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to test and know my anxious thoughts. That's verse 23. What is he asking? He's asking to be tested because there's something going on where? In his heart and also his. So between his heart and his thoughts, it's creating what in his life? Anxiety. Now, most of us these days find ourselves anxious for a lot of reasons. Dr. Austin had a great point there in his communion time. There's a lot of anxious things to be anxious about, that would seem like. So there has to be something going on us when we have anxiety. There's something going on where? In my heart, and there's something going on where? In my thoughts. So that means you and I as Christians need to be cognitive of that, be aware of that, okay? And so when I asked earlier how many of you had regrets in your what do I do now moments, it's because in those moments you did something wrongly because you had something in your what? Heart and something in your what? That caused anxiety. That's what was happening. So as you look in verse 24, the psalmist sees something. Because most of us, when we're anxious, I'm going to say 99.9% of us, I don't know who couldn't, but most of us, when we're anxious, what do we do to people around us? We typically hurt them. We act foolish, we snap at people, we're frustrated, we do all sorts of things that when we're anxious, we do to people. So the psalmist sees that in himself. This is what helped us as disciples, as Christians. Remember, we're on this journey about being on a test. Okay, now what do I do now moment? So he knows in order for him to figure out what's in his heart, what's in his thoughts that's causing anxiety that creates hurtful ways, he needs to have what in his life? He needs to have a test. You see, this is where you as a Christian have compassion on people around you. You recognize you've got things in you that aren't right. We all do. You've got to tell, you must come to the conclusion that I've got to go to Jesus and I've got to figure out I need a test in my life because there are two ways about me. When I have a heart and thought that's creating anxiety, I'm hurtful, then this tells me I'm likely not walking in an everlasting way, but what kind of way? What's the opposite of everlasting? How about earthly? That means we're walking in an earthly way. And when you're walking in an earthly way, guess what you're going to experience in your heart and your thoughts? Anxiety. Guess what you'll do in your anxiety? You'll hurt people, okay? And so the psalmist is profoundly sharing with us, hey, look, ask for a test. Get that rooted out of your life. Because tests will help us reveal that we need to be led into what kind of way? An everlasting way, an eternal way, okay? So guess what? This is a great opportunity for us to consider that what must happen to your heart to see if you are falling in an everlasting way or an earthly way. It's what? It's a test. Ask for a test. It's a dangerous prayer. Dangerous prayer. But it's a beneficial prayer and an everlasting prayer, and I'm almost thinking that it's worth the risk. What do you think? I think it is, okay? And here's a great thing about Scripture. This is wonderful. God just does great things for us in Scriptures. I'd love to see other people take tests. You know why? I get to learn from their mistakes. That's what's profound about this moment. I get to learn from their mistakes. And so you can observe people in their life, and you can watch what they go through, and you can observe that and learn from that. And guess who took the test today? Look in the Scriptures again, okay? Verse 7. What happened there? Philip took the test. And how did he do? He flunked. That's exactly right. He flunked. Lord, there wouldn't be enough money to pay for all this. We can't get it done. And so we're learning something from Philip here. And I can relate to Philip. There are sometimes that's all I seems I can do in a test situation is reveal to me, it looks to me like anyway, that it's physically impossible for this to happen. It can't happen. It looks physically impossible. It's not going to work. I'm Philip. I can relate. And so Philip flunked the test, if you do. And so when the situation, think about this, when the situation looks physically impossible and you want it to make it to go away and you want it to get solved, you need to recognize your where in a test. You are being tested. And this is your opportunity to shine better than Philip. And so you're tested. And so think about this. There's some questions to help you understand where you are, okay? How do you respond when you physically have nothing and feel the pressure to do something? You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. Philip has nothing, but he's still tied to the event. He's pressured to do something. He's got a great question by Jesus. You feed him. You know you're being tested at that point, okay? So when you have nothing physically to offer in a moment, but you are still tied to the moment, think about this. You must realize you are where? You're in a test. That's a test. It's not by accident. So embrace that moment where you are. Know that God is trying to give you a sense of learnedness in your test. And this is one of the critical factors where you have nothing physically to offer, but you're still tied to the moment. Okay? Number three, Jesus is always the answer in a what do I do now moment. Jesus is always the answer in a what do I do now moment. I look in John 6, starting in verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? You know, I had the distinction of when my children were growing up in our home that they took tests in our home because I schooled the kids for the most part and I had the opportunity to give them tests usually once a week, twice, several times a week, several times a week. Having said that, did you know there are certain ways you can take tests? And you can actually do quite well. One of the ways I taught my children take tests was that if you read the text through and you don't know an answer for a particular question, go buy it, keep taking your test, and somewhere else in that test, the answer you couldn't find will be what? It'll be there. Because typically a good test writer will write the answer to a test question somewhere else in the body of the test. And so you can actually answer a test by going back. So having said that, when you're going through a test, what do you want? The answer. You want the answer. That's what you want, okay? Now, when you get the answer to a problem, what does it relieve? Pressure. It relieves tension, anxiety, frustration, pressure, all those things, difficulty. It relieves all those things, okay? And so Andrews is one of these guys. I love Andrew. He's a great guy. Andrew's one of those guys, and he's the kind of guy that's looking for an answer. He's resourceful. He doesn't stop where he is. He knows the physical impossibility of the moment. He knows that, but he doesn't give in to the physical impossibility. Look at the text again, okay? Andrew spoke up. He said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, fish in those days weren't the fish that you see everywhere else on images of the Bible scriptures. These are like sardines. It's like that big, okay? They're small fish. And so they would, and barley loaves was a poorest loaf out there. It was a poor man's meal, okay? It's like eating a bologna steak. That's what it was, all right? So you have a poor man's loaf and a poor man's sardines, and it's to a boy. And somehow Andrew spots this kid among 5,000 men who has his lunch with him that day. And what does he do? He says, you know what? This kid's got something. And I'm going to take it to who? Take it to Jesus. Now, Andrew struggles with it because he asks the question, how far will this go among so many? And I just really find it incredulous that Andrew still spots this kid among 5,000 men that has something. Not much, but has something. Now, this brings up a really great truth in any particular moment that you're in. It's not in your sermon outline, but it's on the screen. And it's this truth right here. Jesus is the answer when you need the next to nothing to become something. Jesus is the answer when you need the next to nothing to become something. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, how will that change you? It will change you because no matter what you have, you know that Jesus is going to do what? He's going to do something. And whatever Jesus does is what? It's right and good. Okay, it's right and good. So having said that, The boy has just enough lunch for himself. Andrew brings the boy to Jesus, and this is where we see Jesus take next to nothing and become something. And you know, think about this, you know you're in a what do I do now moment when you say these words, I wish I had more to give. I wish I had more to give. And if you've ever said that, then you're on the right track as Andrew in bringing what you do have to who? To Jesus. You're on the right track. I wish I had more to give, okay? And so whether you're Andrew or the boy, I'm going to suggest to you this. Bring it to Jesus, and he will take your next to nothing and let it become what? He'll let it become something. Don't allow, this is what we do sometimes, don't allow yourself to become discouraged about from giving what little you think you have. And that's some of the problem we have sometimes. I don't have enough to give, I'm just not going to give. Wrong answer. Give what you have, don't be discouraged. Give what you have and give it to who? To Jesus. Because if you let yourself be discouraged, think about this, if you let yourself be discouraged, you are suggesting to yourself, to your heart and your mind, that you're more focused on what you don't have versus giving to Jesus all that you have. See the difference? If you're getting discouraged on what amount you can give, then you're being more focused on what you don't have versus Jesus and giving him all that you have. So think about that. So as you contemplate that reality, what areas of your life are you challenged to believe Jesus can multiply what you think you don't have? Can that work in relationships? Can that work in relationships? I'm not talking about food or money. Sure it can. If you don't think you have anything with somebody and you want somebody with them as far as relational quality, you want better, give what you have to Jesus, and what can he do? He can multiply what you think you don't have. This works in any circumstance, not just food or money or whatever or provision. Here's another question. In those areas where you think you have the least to give and the most is needed, now think about that. They need a lot more than what I have. True. Okay. Then how can you repent to Jesus from your way of thinking? So think about this. If you're in a situation and you're profoundly struck that what's needed is more than what you have, then don't dwell on that. What should you dwell on? Jesus working in that moment. So when Jesus works in the moment, you're dwelling on what Jesus is working in, not what you can't work in. Let's say that again. You're dwelling on what Jesus can work in instead of what you can't work in. That's called repentance. You're repenting to Jesus from whose way of thinking? From your own. You're turning from your own way of thinking to Jesus' way of thinking, which is, give me what you have and I can do what? Whatever he wants. That's right. Exactly right. Something. Jesus can do exactly that. Something. Okay? Number four. Choose Jesus for who he is, not for what he gives. Choose Jesus for who he is, not for what he gives. John 6, verses 10 to 15. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The disciples showed us something that, and actually the people around them showed us the same thing. This is what they showed us. They were expecting something, okay? Remember, the Old Testament is full of prophecies that the prophet was coming. That's who they're referring to as the prophet. Now, I want to share with you something about that happens at my Christmas time in our home for years, and the kids will probably corroborate this. It's tough being your PK sometimes because your junk gets put in the sermon. That's just the way it goes. But when the kids were younger, we would give them gifts, okay? Obviously, and you all do the same thing. Now, it didn't come across as an expectation when I'm about to tell you. It just happened this way, okay? But first of all, let's ask the question, why do we give gifts to our kids at Christmas time? No one else does? Everyone else does, okay. My wife and I actually had conversations not to give our kids gifts a few times, but that fell flat. I think we give our kids gift for two reasons. I can think of it for me personally. Is we love them, and it seems to convey to them that we care for them. A gift giving does, you know, and I think we get that from the Father. The Father gave us a gift of Jesus because Jesus loves us and He cares for us. So that, you know, gift giving, I think, travels that truth route there. You know, in those years of giving gifts, I don't ever recall this happening. And this is not an expectation. This is just what happened. I don't ever recall happening my children opening their gift, putting the gift down, walking over to me and hugging me and say, "Oh, Dad, we love you and know you love us and care for us." I never saw that. Now, it's not an expectation. I'm just sharing with you. But I don't recall that happening. Okay? Has it happened in your homes, any? Okay, no hands on that one. Okay. So I will share this, that most of the gifts my children received and what they received was just as much a surprise for me as it was them, because I had no idea what they got. Okay? My wife did it all. Okay? Just to clear the air, just to be vulnerable with you and honest. Okay? That's just the way it works. So, look, there are times when I think immaturity, everyone pronounce immaturity, is appropriate. As a child, I think it's appropriate for a child to get a gift and love the gift and play with the gift. I think that's appropriate. And do they come thank you? That'd be great if they did. Not an expectation. I think that's an aspect of immaturity for a child. But as a reasoning adult, now I'm appealing to you today as a reasoning adult. Listen to this, okay? As a reasoning adult, sometimes our immaturity shows up like two sore thumbs trying to button a shirt. And I'm about to show you. We as reasoning adults need to understand that sometimes we are told we are being immature, and this is what we're going to find out on all of us today. Here's the first question for you. What is the reason you follow Jesus? Because if I look in verse 2 of this text, John 6, verse 2, it says this, "A great crowd of people followed him because the signs he had performed by healing the sick." We haven't got there yet. We'll get to maybe sometime in the next couple weeks. Verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered, "I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the what? Loaves and had your fill." You see, there are various reasons that people follow Jesus. Some of those reasons are very immature. Very immature. And at some point, we're going to learn that Jesus will call you out. And for you today, maybe even for me in some sense, because I have experienced some of this text this week, God is calling us away from immaturity. The reason the crowd follows Jesus is because they want to get something out of Jesus. They want something out of him. That's the reason they're following him. They don't love Jesus. They only love Jesus on what he can what? Give them. So how do you know? How do you know if you're a person, and I'm going to say an immature person, how do you know you are an immature person that believes Jesus is only here to serve you? How do you know? Look at the text again. Look in verse 15. It says, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force." You know what? It's a pretty good king that can heal the sick, heal the wounded, raise the dead, and give all the food you want. It's almost like we got Walmart and Jesus. But it costs nothing. We just want Jesus for what he can give us. And as I look at this text, this helps me understand something. You know you want Jesus for the wrong reasons when you want to prayerfully force Jesus to do what you want him to do. That's how you know you love Jesus for the wrong reasons. You want to prayerfully demand that Jesus do what you want him to do. That's how you know that you're being an immature person. Think about this. If your prayer life only focuses on what you want from Jesus versus loving Jesus, you are immature. You're immature. So that tells us something. It's time to what? It's time to grow up. Now, you may think, well, that sounds pretty harsh this morning, preacher. I didn't come here to get harsh with. It's not from me, because if you look at the text in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says this. Let's read it together. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. Let's read that again together. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. The Bible admonishes us to grow up from immaturity. And so you and I must delve into this concept of what it means to be a mature person. Here's a thought. What if you start telling Jesus that no matter what he gives you or doesn't give you, you're going to desire to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let's say you go home today, whatever happens. You know, tomorrow's Monday, the greatest day of the week. And so you go home and you go on Monday and you start having your test. You went, wait a minute, we had something church yesterday. Oh, yeah, this could be a test I'm going through. And so what if you said out loud in your brain, it doesn't matter how you say it, write it down on a piece of paper. You said, Jesus, I prefer it this way, but my desire in this moment is to what? To love you. That's just my desire. Whether you do or don't do anything, Jesus, whether I have or don't have, it doesn't matter. My desire is to love you. That's my desire. And so what if you continued in that growing up aspect, getting out of immaturity, start telling Jesus that you love him and that his presence in your life is enough for you. So we do this sometimes. God, this situation, but God, you're enough. Yeah, but no, God, you're enough. Yeah, but we want a yeah, but every situation. No, there's no yeah, but there's only enough. And who's enough? Jesus. Quit fretting on what you don't have, or quit fretting on what other people are doing or not doing. Because when you do that, who are you focusing on? Yourself. You have got to start telling Jesus that you love him in your testing. And you've got to tell him that his presence is enough for you. And you've got to do that. You've got to speak that to Jesus personally. Another aspect is this. Start asking Jesus to do things in your life and the lives of others so that he gets the glory. Because I'm almost certain a majority of our prayers is about whose needs. Could be ours. What if you stop praying for needs and start praying for glory? Jesus, in my opinion, Jesus, this looks like it needs to happen. But Jesus, in my opinion, doesn't matter compared to you. What matters more than anything else, Jesus, is what? His glory. That's what matters. More than anything else is glory, because I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, you die today and you cross over the threshold of heaven, what's the one thing you're going to do for all eternity? You're going to worship Jesus in his what? Why not get a head start now? Do it now. Stop asking for stuff. Stop asking for things, and it may be good things, and just ask for Jesus' glory to be in this relationship, this work scenario, this family scenario, this home scenario, this community scenario, this nation scenario, whatever scenario it is, simply ask that Jesus gets the glory. And when you do that, what happens to your desire to do something? It's gone. Because the only one that can do something with nothing is who? Is Jesus. So here it is. Great question. Where do you need to grow up? Where do you need to grow up as you engage Jesus? Where do you need to grow up to engage Jesus? In what ways can you repent? That means turning away from being like the crowd and wanting something from Jesus to being someone who simply wants Jesus. That's powerful. In what ways, this is a repentant process. In what ways can you repent from being like the crowd and wanting something from Jesus to being someone who simply wants Jesus? You know, in our refrigerator, you can go there right now. My wife's a great cook. She cooks every weekend for all the kids and such when they come over. But in our refrigerator, we have these containers. And in these containers is food that was left over from the weekend when we had the kids there. So typically on Monday through Wednesday, I'm eating leftovers. Do you have a problem with leftovers? Some of you do. Because some of you, when you're done eating a meal, go right in the trash can. OK? Because you don't like to eat leftovers. Now, does anybody know what happened in this story when they got done feeding people? They gathered up the leftovers. I'm just curious. Are you the kind of people that would ask for leftovers from Jesus? Are you? Because if you got leftovers from Jesus, guess what you got to get leftovers? Something from Jesus. So I'm suggesting to you that maybe the one of the best things we can do is not only ask for Jesus' glory in a situation, but say, Jesus, I'd sure love to see some leftovers out of this. How about it? Let's stand with each other and we'll sing. Jesus, we love you. And Jesus, we are asking for your glory to be shared in our lives, through our lives. And Jesus, we know that oftentimes times comes through a test. And so Jesus, I'm going to say it, just test us. Help us to push through the gritted teeth of taking a test so we can reveal the issues that we have, that we can make you the only issue, and that we can have the fun of having leftovers. You're good and kind to us, Lord, and may we be determined to know you and you crucified all this coming year. We pray in your name. Amen. Great job. So now I've got a quick couple announcements for you to make. Today in the church assessment study, great study. January Revelation study starts again. We have just a little bit. Jess is having a graduation reception here from 2 to 4 on Sunday. That's a little tight with our annual meeting, so we're shifting the annual meeting, carry-in dinner, to January 24th. So I'll make sure you're aware of that. Anything else that we can be talking about? All right, sounds great. Clint, why don't you pray one more time? We'll be dismissed. You don't mind praying.